And one of the reasons why I love this passage is it doesn't just speak about Jesus and this woman who he's going to meet, this woman at the well, who some of us might be very familiar with. It also speaks about the change that is possible in an entire community. If you read this all the way through to the situation, all the way through to the end, it talks about this, the change that is possible in an entire community. And the questions that I ask myself and I hear asked as we listen to our own community and community like ours across our nation is where do solutions come from? Where do solutions come from when issues seem to be deeply rooted in a community? Can hope be found for a community when people remain divided? Can hope be found in a community when there's differences along religious lines? Can hope be found when hopelessness seems to win? Can hope be found when political solutions seem to miss the mark time and time again, or every electoral frame? Those are important questions for us to think about. And this passage helps us understand that, because this passage, in fact, is the rest of the story. This is a rest of the story piece to something that has been transpiring for not just decades, but centuries, even millennia. And so I want to start by taking you back to 2 Kings chapter 17. And 2 Kings is in the Old Testament. You don't have to go there if you don't want to, but let me just read for you something that's happening back there. In 2 Kings chapter 17 and verse 24, it says, "The king of Assyria brought people from Babylon, Cutha and Ava and Hamath and Zephaphim," or something like that, "and settled them in the towns of Samaria." If anybody's from there, I did not mean to insult your homeland. I think I'm good. "They brought them into the towns of Samaria to replace the Israelites. They took over Samaria and lived in its towns. And when they first lived there, they did not worship the Lord. So he sent lions among them and killed some of the people. It was reported to the king of Assyria, 'The people you deported and resettled in the towns of Samaria do not know what the God of that country requires. He has sent lions among them, which are killing them off because the people do not know what he requires.' Then the king of Assyria gave this order, 'Have one of the priests you took captive from Samaria go back to live there and teach the people what the God of the land requires.' So one of the priests who had been exiled from Samaria came to live in Bethel and taught them how to worship the Lord. Nevertheless, each national group made its own gods in the several towns where they settled and set them up in the shrines the people of Samaria had made at the high places. And the people from Babylon," and so on, it gives a great list. And then it says in verse 33, "They worshiped the Lord, but they also served their own gods in accordance with the customs of the nations from which they had been brought. And to this day, they persist in their former practices. They neither worship the Lord nor adhere to the decrees and regulations, the laws and the commands that the Lord gave the descendants of Jacob, whom he named Israel." This is Samaria. This is a messed up place. This is a place where people have acknowledged, that God exists, but we are going to worship him in our way. We're going to believe. We understand what he has said. We understand what he stands for, but we're going to do things our way. And that causes a divide among people, between those who live in Samaria and the people who belong to God, the Jewish people, for centuries. And that continues into John chapter 4, where we're going to find ourselves this morning. And so when you read 2 Kings chapter 17, you ask yourself, what could possibly be the rest of their story? What hope would a situation like that have if it was allowed to continue to remain like that? And that this community could possibly change, then doesn't that give us hope for other communities, for maybe our community? If Samaria could change, then maybe so could the communities in Sarnia. I believe that communities can change, but I don't believe that it'll come through political movements. I believe that communities can change, but I don't believe that it will come through further division and separation of people. I believe that communities will change only as people of faith in Jesus Christ share their stories with others. Those others might be people who have some knowledge of God or no knowledge of God. They might be people who struggle with self-worth or people who pretend that they have it all together. They might be people who feel alone. They might be people who can get easily lost in a crowd. They might be people who with self-harming addictions. They might be people who might otherwise make us want to walk on the other side of the street. But I believe in the power of the life of Jesus working through our lives to reach other people and thereby changing our communities. And I ask myself, would Jesus have a list of people he'd prefer to avoid? Would Jesus have a list of communities that he would prefer to go around? And the answer, very simply, is Jesus didn't do that. And if Jesus didn't do that, then why do I? Why do you? Why do we? And what I love about this passage in John chapter 4, it says that Jesus had to go through Samaria. In verse 4, it says he had to go through Samaria. Why did he have to go through Samaria? For decades, centuries, and millennia, there was good reason to avoid Samaria. Jesus, the Bible says, has to go through there. So if Jesus didn't avoid Samaria, if Jesus didn't avoid Samaritans, then why would we? If Jesus didn't do it, why would we? And if that's the case, then what else didn't Jesus do that maybe we need to recalibrate in our own hearts and minds? So this morning I want to give you 10 strategies as we look at this passage, 10 strategies that Jesus didn't use with people. The very first one is simply this, that Jesus didn't use his own condition as an excuse. Now, Jesus had to go through Samaria, so he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, and near the plot of ground Jacob had been given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon. Jesus had just spent a long, hot morning in his travels walking to where they were. He was admittedly tired. It's the heat of the day, and while the other disciples went into town to get lunch, he stayed there at the well. It's usually quiet there at that part of the day. Ask yourself this, how well do I function when I'm not feeling my best? How well do I function when I'm tired, when I'm worn out? Having this description of the humanity of Jesus really helps us to identify that Jesus sometimes, he wasn't always feeling physically 100%. How often do we use excuses to limit our commitment to others? And very simply, let me say that Jesus didn't do that. Jesus also wasn't too proud to admit his need. In verse 7 it says, when a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" We mistakenly think that we need to present ourselves as strong, as having it all together to be used of God in the lives of others, that we need to have all the answers, that we are the one with the resources to give to others, that people are dependent on us. Here is Jesus, tired, he's hungry, he's thirsty, but with no means to address his situation. Instead of hiding it, he admits it, he confesses it, and he asks for help. Asking for help is hard. Asking for help takes humility. There is no weakness in admitting need. When we fail to admit need, then we fail to make use of the resources that God has placed around us. God has already in around us put resources to fill our needs, but if we don't make those needs known, how can we avail ourselves of them? And by holding back and thinking and waiting until I've got it all together, we sometimes fail to be used in the lives of others. Isn't that how we go through? Don't we sometimes limit our capacity to be used of God, telling ourselves, rationalizing it because we have need? So I can't be used of God right now. Well, very simply, let me tell you this, that Jesus didn't do that. Jesus also wouldn't allow cultural differences to get in the way of this encounter. Jesus' disciples had gone into town to buy food, and the Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." There's an unmistakable difference between the appearance of Jesus as a Jewish man and the one whom he approached. They would be dressed differently. They would look differently, not just because they were a man and a woman, but they were from different places with a long historical divide. And undoubtedly, as she took note of him as she approached the well, she might slow her pace down as she approached, waiting for him to move the required 25 feet away from her that the law had stipulated, that he wasn't allowed to be within 25 feet of her. And when he didn't, and instead engaged her with a conversation, that changes everything. He didn't elevate the idea of being religiously clean according to the law of the Jews above the opportunity that existed before him with this woman. How many of us might use cultural differences, the difference between the way somebody looks on the outside, as a reason for not engaging a conversation, for maybe bowing our heads low or turning aside or walking in a different direction? Very simply, Jesus didn't do that. Jesus also wouldn't allow the gender difference between them to get in the way. Instead of a moving away, Jesus starts a conversation that requires a response. She likely is timid. She's maybe a little ticked off because he's there. She thought this is going to be her hideaway. And she tries to speak plainly to him what should be extremely evident when she says, "You are a Jew and I am a Samaritan woman. Look at me." You can underscore that piece. I am a Samaritan woman. It's bad enough for you to be near a Samaritan, but I am a Samaritan woman. Do you think Jesus knew that she was a woman? Do you think that caught him by surprise? Not only is she a Samaritan, but she's a woman. And Jesus, as he does, over and over, changes the way that we value people, changes the way that we view people by speaking to one who is culturally different, yes, but also she is a woman. In that culture, in those times, women were at the bottom of the barrel no matter where you sliced it. It's one of the incredible things that the gospel does, is it changes our perspective, it reorders our perspective to the way God has created us as side-by-side partners in the gospel. Jesus would be so aware of all these negative stereotypes. The religious law would say this conversation shouldn't take place. Other Jews, other men might not have this conversation, even though it's in the middle of a wide open public spot. In fact, it's likely the disciples who were on their way into town would have seen this woman coming out of town, and having seen her would have moved themselves to the other side of the road. probably looking away from her. And maybe she also did the same. Did they avoid each other's looks? Did they move so not to be near her? Others would. In fact, almost everybody else would. But Jesus didn't do that. Jesus also refused to believe that your past defines your future. As you follow this conversation down, you pick it up into verse 16. Let me just back up a little bit to verse 13. Jesus answers, "Everyone who drinks the water that I will give them will thirst again, but whoever drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." Then the woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so I won't have to get thirsty and have to keep coming back here to draw water." And he told her, "Go back and call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You're right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you've had five, and the man you're living with now is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true." "And sir," the woman said, "I can see that you're a prophet." This is a woman with an addiction. She's addicted to feeling loved. She has failed at marriage five times, or maybe marriage has failed her. And now she has even given up on the idea of marriage. So she's here at this well alone in the heat of the day, and it's likely that she has no friends. Why can I say that? Because most often women would come to the well in the cool of the day, in the cool of the evening. They would come in groups in order to help each other retrieve the water from the well, fill up their jars, and help each other hoist them on tops of their heads so that they could walk back down to the village together. Did she feel hopeless, or was she just worn out for searching for meaning and trying to deafen her ears from the judgmental condemnation that others heaped on her in generous portion? A woman of addiction, a woman who had lost at love, a woman rejected. You and I, like the rest of her village and the disciples themselves, will probably define her by her past. She's the one who has failed over and over and over again. She's the one who keeps giving herself to these relationships. But Jesus didn't do that. Jesus also wouldn't allow their religious differences to get in the way. Throughout this passage, we're reminded of this tie between Jacob and the difference between Jacob and the Jews. But all along, Jesus is not taking this bait. He never takes it. Instead, he probes deeper until he could find an entry point into her life through which to offer her a life-changing relationship. Instead of empty religious ritual, instead of tradition or heritage, instead of relying on her addiction to give her some kind of feeling of experience, of feeling loved, Jesus offers her living water. He offers her eternal life, and it catches her attention. And Jesus didn't commiserate with her and said, "Yeah, you're right, your life sucks. It's not your fault." Jesus doesn't do that with her. Instead, he speaks to her with words that give her meaning, help her to rethink who she is as God's created child. And he says it very simply with this one word: woman. Now, you and I hear that word and we think maybe it's derogatory. But he's failed to address her in any way up until this point. And now he uses this word. He uses this word, woman. Woman, believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father, neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and is now come when the time for worshipers, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth. He speaks this word woman, and he pulls her back all the way to the beginning about who is God. And when God creates the first humans, he creates them as male, and he creates them as female. And the female he calls, the male he calls man, and the female he calls woman. And there's meaning attached to that, that talk about the intentionality of God forming them and the idea of togetherness and partnership in that. And where all the names, you can think of all the names a woman in her predicament would have been called by others, let alone the things that she speaks about herself. Here Jesus reminds her that you are one created in the image of God to accomplish his purposes. Your past does not define you. Your religion does not define you. What defines you is, do you fully belong to the God who created you? You will never discover your purpose. You will never find fulfillment until you learn to accept who God is and God's view of you and learn to worship him. That is, live your life according to his spirit and to his truth, not your version of it. When we speak of religious traditions and habits and rules, we divide people. We push people away. You know what's amazing? That Jesus didn't do that. Jesus also doesn't allow the opinions of others to influence him. It says in verse 27 that just then the disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with a woman, but no one asked, "What do you want?" or "Why are you talking with her?" So the disciples come back from their trip into town. Their lunch bags are in hand, and they stand with their mouths hanging open at what they see. He shouldn't be speaking to her, right? She shouldn't be that close to him, right? What their words didn't say, their body language certainly screamed quite aloud. This was not right. This is not cool. Let's just move on from this. Too often, aren't we moved by and influenced by the insecurities and fears of others instead of by what does God say? The Spirit of God and the mission of God. That's our filter. That's by the means by which we make choices. Too often we make choices based on what others might say or how they might think if we actually do what God wants us to do. You know what's amazing about that? That Jesus didn't do that. Jesus also never stopped someone from sharing their faith story. So the disciples come back, and obviously it's very obvious to her and to Jesus that they are not comfortable with this thing, and they don't understand what's going on. So it very simply says she sets her water jar down and she heads back off into town. Leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, "Come see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah?" And then they came out of the town and made their way toward him. She heads off to tell her story. She didn't attend a church service. She didn't have tracts. She didn't have a Bible, a CD, a DVD, or an 8-track or cassette, if that helps you to understand, or an app. She hadn't taken part in any Bible studies. She hadn't completed a curriculum. She didn't take a man. And yet, Jesus lets her go back into town to simply share about what Jesus had done in her life, the things that she heard him speak. How many times do we stop people from sharing because we think they don't know enough? They're not ready enough. They're not polished enough. Do you know what's amazing? Jesus didn't do that. Can you imagine being one of the disciples and thinking all of this through right before you? Here's another thing that Jesus doesn't do. Jesus never puts his need above the mission. So the disciples, in verse 31 and verse 32, say, meanwhile, his disciples urged him. So they come, they're silent, they have all these questions, their expressions, what's she doing here? And then she goes off. And so meanwhile, the disciples do what guys do. Let's just move on to the next thing and forget this ever happened. His disciples urged him, Rabbi, something to eat. And he said to them, I have food to eat that you know nothing about. I have food to eat that you know nothing about. The disciples are like, well, maybe this is just a blip on the radar. You know, he's had a pretty good run here. Everything's been going really well. So this is maybe just one little blip on the radar. Let's just gloss this over. We'll move on. Nobody ever needs to speak of this. We know what happens in Samaria stays in Samaria. We don't need to speak about this ever again. And they say, sandwich? You've got to be hungry. We left you. You were hungry. We were going in to get some food. You were thirsty. It's time to get all in this. But Jesus speaks words to them that invite a question. He causes them to probe deeper into their own thoughts. He says, I've got a way to be satisfied. I've got a way to be full. I've got a way to be energized. I've got a way to be strong that you have no concept about. Was he tired? Absolutely. Was he thirsty? Yes. Was he hungry? Absolutely. But all of that was secondary to the mission. How often do we rationalize our wants, let alone our needs, above the mission that God calls us to? The mission to reach men and women, the mission to reach boys and girls, to simply present the story of Jesus changing our lives to them. How often do we rationalize that? Do you know what's amazing? Jesus didn't do that. And the tenth strategy that Jesus never used, Jesus never lectured his disciples. So they missed the point. They missed the point by a big, long mile. They didn't even come close to it on this time. And, you know, they had to be feeling pretty good about things because this passage opens in John chapter 4, this passage opens with the idea, with the picture of the disciples growing in popularity, baptizing people in Jesus' name. They had to be feeling pretty good about themselves, but their thinking was still far away. But Jesus doesn't browbeat them. He doesn't come down on them. Instead, he says to them, the disciples say to him, could someone have brought him food? And he says, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Don't you have a saying, it's 4 months until the harvest? I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. Even now, the one who reaps draws a wage and harvests a crop for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper can be glad together. Thus the saying, one sows and another reaps, is true. I sent you to reap what you have not worked for. Others have done the hard work, and you have reaped the benefits of their labor. Think about how you and I deal with people who don't do what we think they should be doing. Consider the words that we use. Consider the emotions that we feel and that we often display. Consider the way that we speak about them when they're not around. And listen then instead to Jesus. Jesus doesn't lecture. He doesn't demean. He doesn't put down. Jesus doesn't pile on to the disappointment that they've already felt, the confusion that they're already trapped in. Instead, he lifts them out of it by challenging them to look again anew at the world in which he has placed them. Refocus. Refocusing them and reminding them that every single day there are opportunities to point people towards the eternal life that Christ offers us. You just have to be intentional about it. It's not somebody else's responsibility. Each of us have a harvest field, and there are people within it. God's kingdom is at work in readying people. But how will we know if we never engage them? The time for being active in God's mission is always now. And the promise is God's sustaining power as you do. It's fulfilling, it's enriching, and strengthening. Even in times of physical weariness, even in times of inconvenience, that's what Jesus means, and that's the example that he lived. When he says that my food is to do the will of him who sent me. We often say, let somebody else do that. Let's make a committee to do that. Let's form a ministry to do that. Do you know what's amazing? Jesus didn't say that. Jesus didn't do that. And so what happened in that town? What happens from there? What's the rest of their story? As one person is willing to share, this is what Christ has done for me. It says, many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me everything I ever did. And so when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them. And he stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. And they said to the woman, we no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world. Imagine back in 2 Kings, thousands of years before this takes place, this community, the seeds of this division and disarray and confusion of this community is set. And I wonder how many times over the years people said, where will a solution for this come from? What kind of plan, what kind of strategic plan do we need? And then Jesus comes and he shares his story and invites one woman to trust that her past, who she is, who she has been, who others think they are, is not what defines her. But to truly trust, how does God view her? And to walk in that gift of eternal life, to confess her sin and accept the forgiveness that God gives her, and then to simply share that story with others. And their community is changed. Many people, not everybody, but many people. And if many people were changed, and those many people also shared their story, then how many other people are changed? It would never have happened if Jesus had a list of people, a description of people he'd prefer to avoid. He didn't do that. I believe that communities can change, but I don't believe it'll come through political movement. I believe that communities can change, but I don't believe that it'll come through division and separation and cloistering together and hiding under our bowls. I believe that communities will change only as people of faith in Jesus Christ simply share their story about how God is at work. Those others might be people who have some knowledge of God. They might be people who have no knowledge of God. They might be people who struggle with self-worth. They might be people who feel alone. They might be people with self-harming addiction. They might be people who present themselves well. There might be people who feel alone. They might be people who can easily get lost in a crowd. They might be people who make us want to walk on the other side of the street. But I believe in the power of the life of Jesus working through people like you and me to reach others. And I think about this as I meet people. I promise you, I fail at this so often. but I want to get better. As I look at people, as I meet people, whether it's I've known them for a long time or I just come across them, I want to be able to look at people the way Jesus did. Because Jesus didn't have all the hang-ups that I have. He didn't do that. He loved them. He talked to them. He found out about their lives. He didn't beat them down. He didn't say that you have to get cleaned up for God to accept you. He just met them where they were, talked to them about the truth, challenged them to believe the Spirit, and to trust God, and to follow them with their lives. This week I want to give you a challenge. I want to give me a challenge. I want you to examine that list of 10 strategies that Jesus never used. And consider whether there are any of those strategies that you need to change as to become the disciple that Jesus is asking you to be. Who are the people in your harvest field that need to hear about how Jesus is changing your life? And would you just pray about the chance to do so? Not pray, God, if you want me to share my story, I'll share it with somebody, because God's already made it clear. He wants you to share your story. Just pray for the courage to follow through on that. And maybe, God willing, Christ empowered, change can come to even a community like ours. Let's pray together. Father, we come before you, and sit with the echo of your words and this encounter with Jesus and this woman and this community and the disciples, and we say we're sorry. Forgive us for misrepresenting you. Forgive us for adopting too many of these strategies for ourselves. Would your Spirit be free to help us to break free of the chains that we place on engaging your mission and being renewed by the strength that you promise to give us as we engage your mission. Forgive us for our hang-ups. Forgive us for our traditions that hinder rather than invite. Forgive us, Father, for our cloistering, our hiding, our averting from others, our avoidance. But I pray also, Father, for those who find themselves in a place where their story is not yet found in Christ, where they're lost and they're alone, they're searching for meaning. I pray, Father, that perhaps today is the day that they would say, I'm willing to see myself as God sees me. I'm willing to embrace the truth of God in its fullness. I embrace the Spirit of God in the gift that's offered in salvation in Jesus Christ. And I pray also, Father, for those that you will send us to. I pray for the harvest field, for the people that exist in our harvest field. They're there and they're ready. And so, Father, would you give us courage just to simply talk, to get to know them, and to share our story of how you've been so faithful to us. Thank you, God, for visiting with us today. Keep us, we pray. Keep us on task with the mission. In Jesus' name, amen.